and was trembling with fear. And she sat up for several minutes. She didn't want to give up. She kept trying to psych herself into doing this. And the camper saying, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this. Never happened. She had to actually be helped down off of that. Never did follow through on it. First time that I got up on the highest zip line at this particular camp location was, like I said, 40 feet off the ground. And so I climbed up the thing, and there's this little platform that you have to stand on, and you have to hook yourself onto a cable in order to be safe. And so I'm standing up there looking down like this, and I'm thinking, are you sure this thing is going to hold me? And I'm thinking, I don't want to get too far away from this tree. I'm not an environmentalist, but I sure was a tree hugger that day, I'll tell you. But then once I did it, it was okay. It was fine. So what the saying is don't look down. Don't look down. Why don't look down? Because it results in a false sense of danger. When I did the high ropes course for the first time, because I eventually helped out with that as well, a lot of the same elements were up there that were on the low ropes. But it's a lot different perspective when you get up way up off the ground, where you know if you fall, you might not live through it. So, by the way, when I started, you were just a mini camper. So, giving away my age here again. But I'm sure you've done the ropes and all that kind of stuff, you know what I'm talking about. So anyway, when I got up there, I mean, you're actually, and I told the campers this, okay, before I ever got up, I said, look, I said, you're safer up here than you are on the low ropes. Because on the low ropes, you're not hooked up to anything. We've got spotters, all right? But have you ever seen this or have done this where somebody will drop a dollar bill and you're supposed to pinch it? Anybody ever done that before? Well, okay, somebody has a dollar bill, we can show it. And if somebody else defies the thing. Yeah, why not? Let's have fun today here a little bit. I can have volunteer. Oh, there's somebody who's going to volunteer. But you can't have the dollar, though, I'm sorry. All right, very simple. All you have to do. So I'll drop this, and you just got to catch it. No problem, right? Anybody want to try it? It won't be written up in the Bend newspaper.
Come on, Brandon.
Come on.
Brandon knows it's impossible.
Ah, there's a smart guy, see. He doesn't need it. Okay. All right, good. I'm going to drop it whenever, so you got to catch it.
Okay.
See?
Oops.
Try it again.
Okay. You can't do it.
Can't do it. You know why?
It's just like driving.
See, I knew when I was going to drop it. But my point is this. Reaction time. The hand is quicker than the eye, I guess. Or the something's quicker than the hand, too, in this case. So you don't know. So my point is this. Okay, so you got spotters up there. So somebody makes a misstep and they start to fall, grabbing a dollar bill. They couldn't catch him in time, necessarily. And you think, oh, there's all kinds of spotters down here. We get there. Oh, my God, it's this harness. How do we know it's going to work? You're actually safer. So the problem is when you look down, your body is telling you, what are you doing up here, you idiot? You belong on the ground. You're not supposed to be all this high distance up here. That's the way your mind is set, because I don't think God wants us doing risky things like this. But the point is, you actually are totally safe. But when you look down, that overrides your common sense, your knowledge that you are safe. And people can tell you you're safe, and your left brain knows it, but the rest of your body's saying, yeah, but I don't want to take the chance. So, and you can't think your way out of it. You can say, come on, you can do this. Okay, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. What I was told when I first got up in the zip line, they said, just don't think about it. Just go. Because the longer you stay up there, and in fact, as some of the staff said, the longer someone stays up there, the more likely they're not going to do it. So you get up there, don't look down, sit down. When it's ready, go. That's it. What's that? Yes, well, I don't recommend skydiving either, but she lived to tell about it. That's not why she's handicapped either, but it could be. And even parachutists, I've read a lot of World War II stuff, and even guys in parachutes, a lot of times they get pushed out of the plane. They don't get a choice. They're just there, boom, kind of like the mother duck philosophy. You know, you hope the parachute opens, but you're not going to be able to think about it because there wasn't time for it. All right, so what in the world am I, where am I getting at? What does this have to do with the Christian life? Does anybody know of an example of a famous person in the Bible who looked down and failed to finish what he started out to do? I gave you a clue. I said he, not she. Okay, it's in the gospel accounts. It's somebody that a lot of times would say something before he thought. Very impetuous. Peter, okay, we're on the right track. Okay, anybody know? It's Peter, that's right. What did he do that when he looked down? There you go. Matthew 14, let's go ahead and read it. Matthew 14, it's verses 22 through 31. No, I didn't turn this thing on. So watch my time. So this is after the one of the miracle feedings of Jesus performed. And verse 22 then says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to him walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw, and this was at night, mind you, things are always scarier at night, right? So when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to him, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid." Then Peter says something, he's kind of humorous in a way. So Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." That was kind of a dumb thing to say. I mean, how would that prove anything? It was an imposter. He could have said, "Yeah, come on out." But that's what he said. So Jesus said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, I visualize this, that he's looking at Jesus this whole time. And Jesus is encouraging him, and he's walking on the water. But it says, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. Jesus knew why he doubted. Why would you say he was able to get a good start, but why did he doubt? What did he do that worked against him? He looked down. I have done this similar thing. I've walked on water, by the way. In fact, I skied on water, but I remember times where I'd be skiing along and everything was fine. And I'd look down and I'd see these waves up here and I'd tighten up and sure enough, I'd fall. It's just not a good idea in situations like that to look down because it works against you. So that's what happened to Peter. As long as he was looking to Christ and not thinking about anything, he was fine. He looked down, all of a sudden he tightened up, he freaked out, lost his faith, lost his balance, and Jesus had to come rescue him. Pretty good lesson in that we can apply in a lot of different situations in life. I would say this as well. The word down often carries a very negative connotation. What do we say when we're discouraged? I'm feeling what? I'm feeling down. Why don't we say I'm feeling up, or I'm feeling crossways, or I'm feeling, you know, something else? No, we say I'm feeling down. Or people could look at it and say, "Wow, you sure look down, downcast." Yeah, maybe some others here too. Someone or something that brings a mood down is often described as a downer. For example, one I found online said, "I don't watch the news because it's such a downer." Those are all negative connotations. And negative doesn't do well in the Christian life when you have a negative mindset on something. Well, how can we apply this today? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Because we all have problems, don't we? We all have things that happen that are unpleasant, that are difficult, that are challenges, that are problems or whatever. And God allows them for our good. And we can all speak from experience on that one, can't we? I am so glad this winter is over. I mean, we've had dealing with things regarding the house, getting it ready to sell, the bad weather, the snowstorms, health challenges, things like that. And boy, sometimes you just say, wow, everything. You look outside and you don't see the bright sunshine, blue skies. It's gray, it's raining, or it's snowing, or things like that. It's easy to get down if you focus on that. So, but God allows those things for our good, and that's what Hebrews 12 is telling us. It says, starting verse 4, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Could be worse, in other words. "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." One religious guy who happened to be listening to one of his sermons on the radio, or I don't know why, but just kind of interesting, and he said he went through this really difficult situation in his life, and he said, God said, "I love you," and he said, "Well, that's a strange way of showing me love. I'm sure glad you don't hate me." But no, it's true. It's part of God's love to help us to become stronger and to grow stronger. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening," that means figuratively, not literally, of course. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not chasten?" So anyway, that goes on to say, elaborate, I don't need to read the whole thing, but it tells us, you know, we went through this in childhood. Our parents disciplined us. It was for our good, and we didn't like it. It was painful, but it was for our good, but it was according to their, what they thought was needed, or in some cases, it was just a reaction. My dad would just get mad and go run for the paddle, and I'd run for the woods. That wasn't really for my good, except I got away without getting whacked on most of the time. But when God does it, it's for our good. So he says then, verse 11, concluding, he says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, what do you suppose that the point is here? How do you get through situations like this? If you focus, if you look down, if you focus on the pain and the loss and whatever it is, the negative stuff, yeah, you're going to be discouraged. But when you focus on the fact that God says, "Hey, I know it's difficult, but it's worth it. The end justifies the means. It's going to result in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's going to result in a positive character change that lasts for all of eternity, long after the problem is over." Therefore, verse 12 says, "Strengthen the hands which hang" what? When people are discouraged. Down. They droop. They have a droopy posture. The hands are hanging down. The head, a lot of times, is bowed as well. "And make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." All right, so we know, and I was struggling for a while with the title for the sermon, and at first I thought, well, the title of the sermon is "Don't Look Down." And I thought, well, that didn't sound very positive. But I finally thought, well, that really is kind of the point I'm making here. Don't look down. Well, where do you look? That's not too hard to guess. You only got a few choices. Left, right, or what? Look up, yeah. Or in this case, in Hebrews 12, where does it tell us to look? And of course, what Peter probably was doing to begin with, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He says, don't look at the problem. Don't focus on the problem. Don't even spend all your time praying about the problem. That might sound be a surprise. But the point I read somewhere, which I think is a good point, it says if you spend most of your prayer time complaining about your problem, all it does is reinforce the negative stuff. That's why in the model of prayer, Jesus tells you, you know, acknowledge God, who God is, who you're talking to here. Don't just start out, you know, and rattling off all your woes and worries and things like that, because that just simply reinforces it. I had the opportunity to do something stupid, I guess, on more than one occasion. I ran a marathon in Eugene back in 78, I think it was. Prior to that, I did something even more stupid. I did a 20-mile run at the feast in Fresno in 19, I guess that was 78. Anyway, in 90-degree temperature, that wasn't very smart. But I'll tell you what, there's something called hitting the wall that it happens when you're in a distance race. Your body is saying, would you stop already? What are you trying to do, kill us all? And you have to override that if you can. The thing that motivated me actually, it was three times. The other one was one that I organized at the feast in 1980. It was Eugene, a distance run. We ran from where the church met back to where the church first started meeting. It was about, I think that was eight, 18, 20 miles, something like that. And I was riding right along with a couple 19-year-olds. I was 38 at the time. But two 19s do not equal 38 when it comes to age, believe me. So we're riding along like that. I was feeling like, man, keep up with these guys. And we got into the final turn. It was about, I don't know, a mile or two away. And they go, whoosh. And I tried to go, whoosh, and it didn't happen. Oh, boy. And I was hurting. And there was another 38-year-old guy behind me. I could just barely see him. Where is this thing going to end anyway? And in my pride, I wanted to finish ahead of him. I was okay if I got beat by a couple of 19-year-olds, but to get beat by a fellow 38-year-old, no. So I was looking at the goal. Okay, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. And then in a full marathon, Eugene Marathon, it ended up in a park right next to the river there in Eugene. And so, you know, you want to save a little bit for the end. So I got into the park and I thought, okay, it's time to turn on the afterburners here. And I came up to the thing and there was a turn and the finish wasn't there. And I don't know how many times it turns and turns and turns. I wonder, where is this finish going to be anyway? So you have to kind of override those things. I'll tell you, I don't necessarily recommend that you go out and do something like that, but I learned lessons that really helped me endure things in life. To know how to do that is a dynamic that is something I learned from those distance runs. So what this is telling us here is, first of all, we look to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's already done it. So you know it is possible to do it, especially with his help. How was he able to do it? For the joy that was set before him. He did not focus on the pain and the suffering, the agony that he went through. He focused on the fact, the results, the positive results, that all of mankind has access to forgiveness of sins because of this. Now, obviously, it was more than that. I mean, he had an unlimited supply of God's Spirit. So I'm not suggesting that we could ever do anything like that, because we couldn't. We don't have that going for us the way that he did. A lot of other things too, but that's a different subject. All right, so you look to Christ. Which way do you have to look for that? Where is he? Is he in this room? Well, in presence, yeah. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us how we look to Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He's in heaven. You're looking to Christ, you're looking up. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's another way of saying, don't look down, look up. That's where your strength comes from. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have a similar message here. Sometimes we can get so wrapped up in our daily lives, our problems and all that kind of thing, we kind of lose sight of who it is we're praying to. If we spend all of our time, most of our time, complaining about our problems, like I said, it just reinforces that. And that's why it's important to realize who it is we're praying to and incorporate that in our prayers to begin with. So in chapter 40, beginning verse 25, it says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom will I be equal?" Well, God is our Father. Well, okay, fine. We've had fathers, we've had parents, we've had, you know, role models and what have you. But equal to God? Oh, no. No, similar, but far inferior to him. "Or whom, to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high." Look up, in other words, "and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel," or as Dr. Zimmerman say, "what's your name?" You put it in there, right? "Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I trust that most of you have seen eagles at one time or another. We've seen several of them in Central Oregon. If you've ever seen an eagle, or it could be some other kind of bird, gets up there and just kind of soars along, and boy, wouldn't that be nice if you could do that? I've even had dreams where I could do that. I would close my eyes and take a deep breath and relax. I could just float up in the air and fly through the air like the greatest of ease. That's pretty inspiring, don't you think? And not to worry about gravity, like those guys up there. I mean, I don't know how they did that. I honestly don't. But they did. So anyway, that's what God says. That's what our destiny is. And he says, look it, don't you realize who I am? I have all the power. I have all the understanding. I have everything you need. So why are you complaining? It's strange how you can know that, and yet, in your left brain, and yet still have these doubts. Because I've said this many times, your left brain has knowledge. Your right brain is where the emotional stuff and the conviction and commitment, that's where those things are. For example, there's an example I don't have in my notes here, but that individual who requested, I think it was healing from Christ, and he said, "Do you believe?" He said, "I do, but please help my unbelief." We all tend to think, oh, sure, I trust God. I know God. I know how great God is. That's nothing new. But when you're at the Red Sea, then what? Then what? It occurred to me, you know, I'll just tell on myself a little bit here. Because we've had a lot of challenges through the winter with the house and other things. And I found myself, whenever we have a bad day, I'd really get down and discouraged and like, I just want it all to be over. And it occurred to me, not too long ago, I was thinking, that's kind of like Old Testament Israel. They were fine with God as long as things were going well. But when problems developed, and I never accused God of trying to kill me. I didn't get that bad. But I just thought, you know what? The circumstances haven't changed. God is still God. And if he's in something, he's going to do it. I don't care how it is from day to day. He's going to take care of you. I think that was an aha moment for me, or other terms that they use for that. So I say I'm thankful for the experience, because to one degree or another, all of us are kind of slow learners, aren't we? It takes a long time for us to finally realize, well, yeah, that really means that God really is there for me. Verses, I'm going to read this in New Living as well, because it's such an important section. I'll do it quickly here. "To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. O Jacob, how can you say the Lord doesn't see your troubles? Again, put your name in there. O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Haven't you heard? Haven't you have never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. David was a really good example of someone who looked up. I mean, he spent his plenty of time, you know, telling God his problems, and that's okay to do that. I'm not saying you should never elaborate your problems. There are scriptures that say to do that. But our focus needs to be, first of all, on who it is we're praying to avoid being negative. Psalm 5 and verse 3, I'll just read this quickly here. David said, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Now, I know basically when we pray, we usually bow our heads. But sometimes, especially if you're outdoors in a very inspiring setting or at night or somewhere, you can actually look up. There are examples in the Bible of individuals who are looking up like that, holding up their hands like they're waiting to receive something from God. And in Psalm 8, you might want to turn over there. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Verses 3 through 9, David did something that we have the opportunity to do here in Central Oregon. My wife and I have done this many, many times. We have a two-person hammock that we put out in the deck and lie there and look up at the stars. Pretty inspiring sight in a clear night. David did that. And look what he says here. Verse 3 of Psalm 8, he says, "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place." He says, what are people that you should think about them? Mere mortals that you should care for them. It made him feel awfully small. So he must have had some scientific knowledge, too, to know that those are not just a short distance up, that they were way, way up there. And he just thought, man, human beings are so puny. Why do you even bother with us when you have all this power? But he realized God does bother with us. Verse 5, "Yet you made them only a little lower than God." Now, I know that translations on the Southern say angels, but the word is Elohim. So it could mean God. I don't know. I'm not going to say one way or the other, but it's either a little lower than angels or a little lower than God. Or I've heard it explained, for a short time lower than angels. Or spirit beings will be a whole lot more powerful. But anyway, that's another subject. "You gave them charge and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge over everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks, the herds, all the wild animals," things that he was focused on, "the birds of the sky, fish in the sea, everything that swims, the ocean currents." Allah, Genesis 1, 26 and 7, this was man's destiny. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth." So when David looked up into the night sky, that left him in awe of the majestic God. He had plenty of problems, and he spent his time, you know, crying out to God about those, but he had that perspective of who it was he was dealing with, who it was he was praying to. Pretty good advice for us today as well, in the face of the many problems and afflictions that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Same message here as well. Every single one of us in this room has our cross to bear. Every single one of us has challenges, problems, weaknesses. Every one of us have dealt with pain. Every one of us has been sick. Every one of us have had accidents, right? But what is our focus? That's the question. 2 Corinthians 4, starting verse 16, "Therefore, it says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our, comparatively speaking, light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." While what? "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As the saying goes, this also shall pass. And after it's over, it's almost like, in a lot of cases, like it never happened. Sometimes we even laugh about things that weren't at all funny at the time. But you learn lessons from it, like I said, that last for all eternity. So there again, it's a question of looking up instead of looking down. Now, as we know, it's not going to get better. It's going to get a whole lot worse before Christ returns. Conditions on earth are going to get, in fact, progressively worse, especially for those who live during the very time of the end. Matthew 24:12, a very famous scripture, says that when iniquity will abound, or New Living says, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. People who focus on that, it can take them out if they focus on how bad things are. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So how do you get through that? I mean, it gets that bad. What do you do? Well, actually, the advice is given in the parallel account in Luke chapter 21 of this famous Olivet prophecy, talking about the tribulation and how bad things are going to be. And it says in verse 28 of Luke 21, so when these things begin to appear, guess what? Look up. Look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. There we go again. Don't act as if there's no God. Don't focus on all the problems. Don't focus on the pain. There are promises God's made. He's not going to allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. Those are the things you focus on. And he says, look up. Lift up your heads. Look forward to your redemption drawing near. The worse times get, the closer you are to everything being over and complete end to pain and sorrow and all those things where God's going to wipe away all tears from people's eyes. Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 8. Another statement here from God in terms of looking up, realizing who it is that we're dealing with. Isaiah 51, and starting in verse 4. And it's addressed to the nation of Israel, but again, it's recorded for us as well because we can learn from it also. He says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, or I could say my church. For law will proceed from me, and I will make justice rest as a light of the peoples. This is a prophecy, of course, for the future. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Here he says again, verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Then he says, look on the earth beneath. Well, why would you do that? Well, because there are a couple places in the scriptures where it says God's ways are as far as are from our ways as the heavens are from the earth. So look at the difference between things the way they are on the earth and things the way God says they're going to be and the way he is and has the power to do all this. Kind of helps you appreciate how great God is when you remember how horrible the alternative is. Just being away from God and just subject to all the problems on earth. He says, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it, those who are always looking down, will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Verse 7, listen to me, you know righteousness. You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, that would be us. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The lesson, once again, looking down earthly matters, problems can be discouraging, whereas looking up can be very inspirational. So it's pretty plain. I mean, the message, I think we got it, right? Don't look down, look up. But you know, the Bible says you don't even have to look at all. 2 Corinthians 5:7, famous statement. We all know what it is, don't we? For we walk by what? Not by You don't have to look at things. You don't have to look and see, well, is God doing what he said he's going to do? Do I see evidence of that? Y'all know what the scientific method is, right? Or probably heard it explained. Yeah, ask Brandon. He's good at that stuff. Scientific method says you've got to have a theory. You got to be able to test it. You got to be able to evaluate it by what you see, by which all those kind of things, and then you can believe it. God says, as a one-liner I really like, he says, God said it, that settles it. It's all we need to know. God says, here's what I'm going to do. Close your eyes, go for it. Just like I did the first time in the zip line, every other time. Just get up there and don't even look, just go for it. And you enjoy the ride. Or in New Living says, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Hebrews 11:1, famous scripture, one of the definitions in the Bible of faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's kind of a scientific type definition. Abraham's faith was defined as basically Abraham believed God. You know, he was convinced that whatever God said he could do. That's kind of a working definition. What is it saying? This is my only little foray into Greek now. And actually Latin as well. Throw that in, believe it or not. You ever look up the word substance? I'm sure you probably have it. You know what it comes from? It comes from Latin substantia. S-U-B is a Latin preposition which means under. And the rest of it, stantia, is where we get our word stand, stance, things like that. So it's something standing under. It's like a foundation. Your foundation house is standing under your house. What's it doing? It's holding it up. Without a foundation, you couldn't stand. The Greek word, you've heard this in a very unpleasant context, hypostasis. Remember that one? Same word, Greek equivalent. Hypo is a Greek preposition, which means under. And stasis, you can see the similarity between stasis and stantia, standing under. Or even the word understanding. You understand something, well, that means you got the whole foundation of the thing. You don't know all the details, but at least you know kind of what it's all about. So faith is the foundation of what we hope for. It's not based on evidence. We can't look out there and say, well, the world's getting better and this problem being solved, that's problem being solved, so I guess it's really going to happen after all. You don't see any evidence. You don't have to. God said it, that settles it. That's all you need to know. What does God say? Do it. It's going to work. You don't need the scientific method. And then it says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We can't see what God does. Well, how do we believe God? Because we know who God is. We know he's a loving God. He's an all-powerful God. We know if he says he's going to do something, not only will he do it, he'll finish it. Philippians 1 verse 6, that's something that we've related to with regard to our house situation. A lot of details still have to happen. But once God begins, he's going to finish it. He's going to take care of us. We can all look at that. That's because we know what God promises. We don't need tangible evidence you can see or feel or hear or smell. Because what you have is the evidence is that faith. Because that evidence is based upon the faithfulness of God. The New Living says faith is a confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Actually, this accounts for the difference between the Christian life and the way that most people live on earth. And that's kind of alluded to in Matthew 6. I'm not going to go there. But most people, it says, is worried about what they're going to eat, how they're going to pay their bills, all this kind of stuff. And God tells us, I know you need those things. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. Just keep your perspective straight. Know who I am. Know that. Look at the creation. If you want to look at something, look how I take care of them. Ever wondered how critters make it through the winter? You know, I don't know, but God takes care of them. So the Christian life is, in fact, most people, even sometimes professing Christians, live by what they see too much. And what you see is very temporary and unreliable, isn't it? Now, it used to be that back in the 50s when I was growing up, life was pretty simple, pretty straightforward and everything. Now everything is subject to change. Everything. from the price of bananas to the stock market. Everything changes. So you look at something and, yeah, here today, gone tomorrow. You just learn to like something and it either gets improved or discontinued. That's a pretty poor thing to look at for evidence. But God says, hey, I don't change. I don't change. God is faithful and worthy of our faith. So the Christian life involves what the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. That's found, I think, about five places in the Bible in different contexts. The Christian life involves living by faith and trust in God, not by what we see. And that's the difference. I'm going to share with you as we kind of close this here. When I was preparing this message yesterday, I thought it was very timely. It often is, for those of you that are familiar and use this resource. Not everybody does. Some people may think it's inappropriate. It's a doctrinal disaster in some ways. But the underlying messages are so, so fundamentally important and inspiring. Jesus calling. Here's what it said yesterday. I was preparing this message. I thought, boy, does this ever fit in. Because I remember I was just relating back here, first of all, to getting up there on the high ropes and feeling like I'm in danger. This is a narrow platform, and how do I know this thing is going to work? How do I know it's going to hold me up and everything? And the message is, what do they tell you? I even asked, I said, are you sure this thing's going to hold me? Oh, yeah, you're safe. Don't worry. You'll be okay. This book is written as if it were Jesus actually speaking to us. It says, I want you to know how safe and secure you are in my presence. That's a fact, totally independent of your feelings. You're on your way to eternal life. I think it said heaven in the book. I changed it. You're on your way to eternal life. No one or nothing can prevent you from reaching that destiny. Then you will seek me face to face, and your joy will be off the charts by human standards. Even now, you are never separated from me, though you must see me through the eyes of faith. I will walk with you to the end of time and onward into eternity. Although my presence is a guaranteed promise, that doesn't necessarily change your feelings. When you forget that I'm with you, you may experience loneliness or fear. It's through awareness of my presence in the Father's and my love for you that peace displaces negative feelings. Practice the discipline of walking consciously with me through each day. Or I could summarize and say, so when you face challenging or dangerous situations, or really all the time through each day, don't look down. Look up. Lift up your eyes on high, as the Bible says, and see who has created all these things. Or sometimes just close your eyes to what you can see, live by faith, and go for it, knowing that God's there for you, going to back you up. The more we practice this concept in our daily lives, the more that we'll be able to say, wow, things are really looking up.